Well, I tell you, before we jump into today's sermon, I want to follow up on something that we talked about briefly in an earlier sermon where I asked you what your greatest fear is. I told you that my greatest fear is snakes, but I would like to amend that answer today because I have unlocked a new fear. That would be swimming snakes. I don't know if you heard this, but a typhoon recently freed 900 venomous snakes from a breeding farm, and all those snakes went swimming in the floodwaters in nearby neighborhoods. Yikes, right? Now, thankfully, the danger seems to have passed. The waters have receded, and the snakes have all been rounded up. They think. I cannot think of a more disturbing scenario. Then again, what if your mortal enemies moved into your neighborhood? What if people that you hate and who hate you joined your church? That's a picture that today's psalm invites us to consider. Today's psalm is Psalm 87. You can find it on page 864 in the Bibles under your seats. And when you find this psalm, what you're going to find is some words that I'm going to go ahead and tell you would have been really difficult for the people of ancient Israel to hear and to sing. But what you're also going to find is what I believe are some of the most surprisingly hopeful words in all of Scripture. So I invite you to join me and to listen to this song of grace, this song of amazing grace, that is. Psalm 87. He has founded his city on the holy mountain. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are said of you, city of God. I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me. Philistia too, and Tyre along with Cush, and will say, this one was born in Zion. Indeed, of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will write in the register of the peoples, this one was born in Zion. As they make music, they will sing, all my fountains are in you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so as we jump into today's sermon, I want to point out a few things to you. First of all, as you'll see in the note at the top of Psalm 87, this is referred to as a psalm, a song, which is a little bit redundant. That's like saying a Kleenex, a tissue. Like a psalm is a song by nature, or at the very least, it is a prayer that has been put to music so that the people of Israel could sing this in worship. You'll also find in that note that this psalm is associated with the Sons of Korah, which is a group that is known for some pretty interesting psalms. That would include Psalm 88, which is by far the saddest psalm there is. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you don't, just look right next to Psalm 87 and you'll see what I'm talking about. But speaking of sad psalms, that brings me to the second thing I want to point out today, and that is, please note that I am preaching on a happy song today after preaching on several sad psalms in a row. Thanks for enduring. Number three, Psalm 87 is a happy song, but as I just told you a moment ago, these would be some shocking words to the people of ancient Israel. That's because while Psalm 87 describes this joyous celebration in Israel, the guest list, that is, the people who were invited to worship with and to live with Israel, is a who's who list of Israel's worst enemies. I mean, this is like inviting all the Batman villains to the Batcave. Or maybe, like on a more somber note, this is like the SS showing up at a bar mitzvah. Rahab, which is another name for Egypt, is the nation that enslaved the people of Israel for 400 years. Cush is the nation that attacked the people of Israel as soon as they were freed from Egypt. Philistia and Tyre are nations that attacked Israel after they moved into Canaan. And of course, Babylon outdid them all. Babylon burned the city of Jerusalem to the ground, destroyed Israel's temple, slaughtered tens of thousands, and carried any would-be survivor off into exile. Like, simply put, the people that Psalm 87 says are welcome in the city of God are not who the people of God would want as their neighbors. And now imagine having to sing about that in worship. That is what ancient Jews were asked to do again and again. Again, the book of Psalms was the hymn book of the people of Israel. And so the people of Israel in Psalm 87 are asked to sing about the joyous inclusion of their enemies in God's family. Which may be why the sons of Korah added some moments of pause in the middle of this psalm. Now, you won't find this in every English translation. It's actually not in the translation that we just read. But there's an extra word at the end of verse 3 and at the end of verse 6 in the original Hebrew text. That would be the word Selah, which is actually found in more than a few psalms. And it's a word that we don't really exactly know the complete definition of, but it is generally believed to be a musical term that invites people to pause, to take a breath. Now, can you imagine why that might be necessary in Psalm 87? I mean, I can imagine an ancient Israelite or two needing a moment to gather themselves after singing words that might make them want to throw up. At the same time, I would like to imagine ancient Jews and modern day us coming to see how the message of Psalm 87 is good news that we actually all want to be true. That's because the good news is God welcomes his enemies into his kingdom. Like, he welcomes us in his kingdom. That's a message that I want to send you home with today. But before we talk a bit about us, let me just say a few other words about the word, about the people that this psalm was originally written to. Now, the idea of all nations joining Israel in Jerusalem to worship the true God is actually expressed multiple times in the Old Testament. Here are just a few examples of that. But of course, it's one thing to think about that in theory. It's another thing to celebrate that or to experience it as a reality. It's a whole other thing to recognize that all nations literally means all nations. It would seem that would include nations, these axis of evil nations that are mentioned in today's Psalms. Again, these are Israel's worst enemies. They're people that are guilty of acts of genocide, that are guilty of war crimes, not to mention blaspheming God. Of course, speaking of God, God isn't unaware of those things. God actually knows better than the people of Israel what these nations have done. By the way, he also knows what the nation of Israel has done. And he also knows exactly how his people in Israel feel about this. And yet God invites his people, ancient and modern, to imagine something better than the status quo. Psalm 87 actually invites us to imagine something more than this cycle of hate and retribution and war. It invites us to imagine something good that only God can do. And Psalm 87 introduces us to this idea in verses 1 and 2 when it says that God has chosen and established Zion as his dwelling place on earth. At least he did until he entered our world in Jesus and then sent his Spirit to dwell in us. But we're not going to get ahead of ourselves just yet. Prior to the arrival of Jesus in our world, God's designated dwelling place was Zion. Zion being a Hebrew word that means refuge, that essentially became a nickname of sorts for Jerusalem, the so-called city of God. Mount Zion, that would be a specific place in the middle of the city, is the place that designated the actual presence of God, at least the actual representation of God there in the temple. Of course, Jerusalem and the temple are just shadows of God's actual presence, but at least people had some tangible place to go in the world to seek God before God entered the world to seek and save us. That's the good news that verses 1 and 2 set us up for. Verse 3 in Psalm 87 begins to add to the hype. It begins to prepare us for some remarkable things that are about to be said. And it says that glorious things are said of you, city of God, Zion. Jerusalem, that is. And what are those glorious things? Well, Psalm 87 actually invites us to pause for a moment by way of that word, Selah, that I just told you a moment ago. And in the pause, I guess we're supposed to sit and let the anticipation build for something really good to be said. What glorious things will be said of Zion? Verses 4 through 6 tell us that Jews and Gentiles alike will be counted among those who worship God, who find refuge in God, and who are blessed by God forever. Now again, that's a general idea that Scripture speaks of. It's a general idea that I think ancient Israel would have appreciated or at least accepted. But then God gets specific here in a shocking way. God says, I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me. Philistia too, and Tyre, along with Cush, and will say, this one was born in Zion. Now remember, Rahab is Egypt. Egypt, who did things to the people of Israel that, you know, are on par with what the SS did. Babylon is the epitome of evil in Scripture. If you don't believe me, read the book of Revelation and see how often that nation is used in this example of evil in the world in opposition to God. For the record, too, Philistia isn't Israel's oldest enemy, but it's Israel's longest-standing enemy. In fact, when the Roman Empire destroyed Israel about 600 years after Babylon had originally destroyed it, Rome rubbed some salt in the wound by renaming Israel as Palestine, Palestine being the Roman equivalent of the word Philistine. But back to Israel's Old Testament enemies here. How is it that nations like Egypt and Babylon are suddenly counted as those, celebrated as those who acknowledge God? Acknowledge. So you know the word that's used there in verse 4 is the word yada that means to know or understand or experience or to acknowledge. It's also a word that is often used in Scripture to describe the intimacy between a husband and wife. Like, for example, Genesis says, Adam knew Yada, his wife Eve, and they had a son. You can fill in the blanks, right? Somebody put, verse 4 actually is suggesting some sort of significant relationship between God and people who were thought to be far away from God. Irredeemable, that is. Of course, it isn't just Egypt and Babylon. Verse 4 says that Philistia, Tyre, and Cush will also be said to have been born in Zion, which may be another way of saying born again, or maybe adopted into the family of God, or perhaps even both, because the people of God are referred to both ways in the New Testament. The New Testament being after God showed up in the world in the person of Jesus, then sent his Spirit to dwell in us, which is probably what Psalm 87 is pointing us to. In fact, I would say more than probably, I think it has to be what Psalm 87 is pointing us to, because there is no other way to explain what happens in this psalm other than God doing something that only God can do. I mean, mortal enemies don't make for good neighbors. People who are hell-bent on your destruction suddenly don't just decide to join the party and become a part of your family, not unless there's some serious divine intervention. And don't overlook the fact that verse 7 seems to give us a hint that God is doing something to that effect, because verse 7, as this psalm ends, after another dramatic pause, by telling us that Jews and Gentiles alike, God's chosen people and God's supposed enemies, gather together and sing together to God, all my fountains are in you. All my springs, all my living water is in you. I don't know if you did this when you were growing up. Maybe you can admit to it as well. But when I was growing up, I liked to drink out of the garden hose. Now, granted, I grew up in the 1980s when, you know, we were all free-range children. We just kind of ran around and did what we wanted to. Like, if you ever saw Stranger Things and thought, where are the parents? That was the 80s. I also grew up in Alabama where it's insanely hot. And so if you've ever opened your dishwasher in the middle of the cycle and got a blast of steam to the face, that's what it feels like in the summer in Alabama. Well, undeterred by this, when I was young, we ran around and played outside all the time. And occasionally, we would stop to hydrate. The quickest way to hydrate is the nearest garden hose, which was sometimes the hose in my parents' house. It was sometimes the hose at my friend's house. It was sometimes whatever random house we happened to be nearby. Again, we kind of ran free. But invariably, whatever hose we drank out of in the summer in Alabama, the first person who took a drink from it got a mouthful of this like hot, rancid water that tasted like you were licking a tire after the Daytona 500. And it happened all summer long. I don't know why we kept doing this. It's probably because we drank too much hose water. But we would always do it, and somebody would always get this, you know, tepid taste of tire water, and then the rest of us would kind of step back for a minute, and we realized that if you would wait, you know, a minute or so, eventually some cooler, slightly more refreshing water would come out. Now, it wasn't Evian or anything, but it kept us alive. It kept us from dying in the Alabama heat. Well, in ancient Israel, in the ancient world for that matter, people didn't drink out of garden hoses, but they did drink out of places like cisterns and wells, and if you were really desperate, the occasional pond. And sometimes, water from those sources was bad. Now, bitter is the word that the Old Testament will often use to refer to this, but that feels like an understatement to me. Like disgusting and disease-ridden is a better term. Well, in contrast to bitter, stagnant, and or diseased water, there was living water. That would be water that's moving, flowing water. A spring, a fountain, a river, a stream. Again, none of that was Evian either, but it was more refreshing and it was a somewhat safer alternative. Like it could actually keep you alive rather than making you feel like you want to die because you ingested something that's like whatever they're washing Taco Bell lettuce in these days, right? So there's a reason why the New Testament frequently refers to living water. In fact, God instructs his people in the law to do important things like drink and clean and wash with living water. Ancient Jews regularly washed themselves in living water. They did so before coming to worship. They ceremonially cleaned themselves in living water as this regular reminder that we need God to wash us clean, not just on the outside, but on the inside. In fact, we need God to wash us clean from the inside out. This is a theme that you will find regularly in the Old Testament. And there are even a few examples where God is literally referred to as a spring of living water. For example, well, Jesus picks up on this idea in the New Testament, and he applies it to himself. Rightly so. Jesus is, after all, God incarnate. As I said earlier, he was the literal, the actual dwelling place of God while he walked the earth. He was and is God with us, our Emmanuel. When Jesus walked the earth, he tried to tell people this in specific ways, and sometimes he did so using the image of living water. For example, he tells Jews who are gathered in Jerusalem for worship in John 7, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Jesus also says something to that effect to a Samaritan woman. And Samaritans, so you know, were half Jewish and half Gentile, which made them all Gentile in the eyes of first century Jews. And because Samaritans and Jews had been fighting for centuries, it also made them mortal enemies, which means you could add them to the list of people that the people of Israel didn't think should be invited to the party. And yet Jesus says to a Samaritan woman, "Everyone who drinks this water," that would be the water of this well-known well that they're standing next to, "anyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water that I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." What Psalm 87 says in black and white, Jesus says in living color. Anyone who follows him will find life. Everyone who drinks from the well that he is will be filled with his spirit and satisfied forever. Blessed by God, you might say. Welcome in his kingdom. That's the message that Jesus preached. But I'll tell you, it's not the message that first century Jews wanted to hear. Even after hundreds of years of singing Psalm 87 in worship, they still saw people, some people, as God's enemies. I wonder if you and I do the same. They failed to see that, you know, technically, we're all God's enemies. I mean, that's what Scripture says. We are all God's enemies. Or at least, we were God's enemies. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, Jesus. There's a lot of mystery packed into verses like those and countless others like you'll find in Scripture. How God does this, why God does this, I don't know, but don't miss the fact that Scripture seems to level the playing field. There is no one who can stand before God and say, I have a right to be here. I have a right to be a part of your kingdom. And yet God opens the door to all who will receive him through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That is remarkably good news. And it is what Psalm 87, I think, is trying to tell us. Admittedly, with a lot less clarity than Romans 5, but that's because the Old Testament just gives us shadows of what's to come. But Jesus shows up and he shows us the way, the truth, and the life. And in light of what he says and what he did, I kind of have this sinking feeling that when we finally see Jesus face to face in his kingdom, we might be looking around and being like, wait, you're here? They're saved too? I think we may be blown away at just how remarkable the grace of God is. In fact, the aforementioned book of Revelation, which again uses Babylon as this picture, the epitome of evil, it ends with a picture of people from every tribe and tongue and nation gathered around the throne, praising the Lamb who was slain, not just for your sin or my sin, but for the sin of the world. That would seem to include the sins of some that we think might be too far away from God. Irredeemable, that is. Who would that be in your eyes? Like, who are the people that you think are too far gone? Maybe I should just ask, like, who would be on your list of enemies? Like, who are the people that, I don't know, maybe you hate, maybe you're afraid to use that word, or maybe that you fear, maybe just that you avoid? Bad neighbors? Bad drivers? 49ers fans? Internet trolls? People who vote differently than you? Politicians? Politicians in general, or particular politicians? People of different faiths, people of no faith, people who hail from, you know, so-called axis of evil nations. Psalm 87 makes it clear that no one is irredeemable. And it suggests that perhaps we shouldn't have lists of people like that. Don't underestimate what God can do. Don't underestimate what God has done. And I would invite you not to underestimate what God calls you and I to do. Because the fact is God doesn't just want us to accept the fact that he might let some people in his kingdom that we don't think should be there. I think God actually calls us to help others find their way to his kingdom. Like the calling of those who have met the risen Savior is to bear witness to this great hope, to testify to God's amazing grace in Christ Jesus. As William Wordsworth said, what we have loved, other people will love, and we will show them how. Might we show others the way to God's kingdom? As we gather and worship and pour out our love for Christ and for one another, also as we go and give of ourselves and live our lives in light of that reality, might we help others find hope in the God who turns his enemies into friends. Into the God who turns his enemies into family. May it be so.